You have your Bibles with you. I'm going to invite you to look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. And if you're using one of the Bibles that are in the chairs, that will be on page 1044. And this is what we read in the scripture this morning. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. But when he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked. "Get up and pray, and that you will not fall into temptation." And this is God's word to us this morning. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. I have a sneaking suspicion that this morning, those of you who are really on your game this morning, you guys know what I mean, those of you who are totally awake, you've had your coffee, your tea, whatever, you paid attention to the video, you paid attention to the scripture reading, that there's one or two of you here who probably know what my subject is going to be today, right? One or two of you may know what I'm going to preach on. Anyone raise their hand and tell me they think they know? Your staff, doesn't matter. What am I going to preach on? Prayer. Susan is very perceptive. Thank you. You are on your game, Susan. I'm going to preach on prayer. And for those of you who have been around for a while, you know that we are going through the four non-negotiables that we discovered in the book of Acts. That God says he requires of every one of us as individuals, and he requires of every one of us as every corporate family, local church, corporate body. That when God created this new organization called the Christian Church in the book of Acts, there were certain things God mandated. Now, we've talked about three of them so far. This is the fourth and final subject we'll be talking about in this sermon series. So this week and next week, we're going to be talking about prayer. Now, I'm not going to ask you to quote the other three. Hopefully, you know them. We are his witnesses, right? That's mandated by Scripture. We will have unity. God requires his church to have unity. God requires us to be unselfish or generous. And God requires us to be a people of prayer and an organization of prayer. Now, I want to say that even though prayer is the fourth of these non-negotiables we are talking about, it is by no means fourth in order of importance. When you're talking about things that are mandatory, that what we're calling is non-negotiables, none of these is more important than any other. I just want to be clear about that. We happen to be going over prayer last, but we have to take them in some kind of order. All right? Prayer does not, it doesn't mean that prayer is less important than the other three, not at all. They're all required by God. I mean, is your heart more important than your lungs? Try living without either one of them, right? People say, well, your brain is your most important. Really? Well, take away your liver or your kidneys. How are you going to do? These things are mandatory if we are going to be healthy, these four things. We must have them in our lives personally, and we must demonstrate them corporately. Now, today, I want to look at prayer from perhaps an angle you haven't heard it preached before. Perhaps. Maybe you have. I haven't heard it approached before the way I'm going to approach it today. It's an unusual angle. And hopefully, when Pastor Kevin preaches next week, he can preach a more traditional message on prayer. But I'm not so sure about that based on what he told me this morning. So I want to begin by giving you an illustration. It's a silly, fun illustration, but it kind of demonstrates where we're going this morning, at least a little bit. And the illustration talks about a young girl, 5 years old. Her dad is a preacher. And this perceptive five-year-old notices something. She notices that every time her father stands behind the pulpit, and before he preaches, he bows his head and closes his eyes for a few seconds. Well, she watches her dad do this time and time again. She finally goes to her father and says, "Hey, Dad, why is it that every time you stand up there to preach, before you preach, you bow your head and close your eyes for a few seconds before you start to preach?" And Dad is excited about this question, as most dads would be. This is a teachable moment. So he bends down and he tells his five-year-old daughter, "Well, honey, it's because I'm asking God to help me preach a good message." And the girl says, "Well, Daddy, why doesn't he do it?" Yeah, ouch, right? But that's a pretty good introduction to where I'm going today with this message. I mean, what happens when God doesn't do it? What happens when God doesn't answer your prayers? Oh, it's much deeper than that. If you paid attention to the text that was read for us, did you pay attention to that? Do you hear what's being asked in that? Jesus, right before the crucifixion, is going into the Garden of Gethsemane, praying fervently and passionately, and he says, "Father, take this cup from me." I want you to think about that. Jesus is praying a prayer he knows is not going to be answered. He doesn't think it's not going to be answered. Jesus is praying a prayer he is 100% sure is not going to be answered. Yet, he prays the prayer. So my question, is this an exercise in futility? What is the point of this prayer? Now, unlike us, Jesus knows the future. Remember, Jesus is God incarnate. He knows God's not going to answer this. Yet, he prays it. Why would he do that? Is there something more to this prayer? And I'm going to tell you the answer is yes. But before we get more into the text that I want to look at today, I want to give you another illustration, because I want your mindset to be in this kind of arena about praying for things we know aren't going to happen. Should we do that? Shouldn't we pray in faith? Isn't that what the Bible says? Was Jesus praying this prayer in faith? Let me tell you, absolutely not. He knew it wasn't going to happen. So there's a lot of interesting things going on here, but let me tell you this illustration to get your mindset where I want it to be this morning. It talks about there being a youth group meeting, and after the youth group meets and they start to leave the room, one teenage boy goes over to the corner and starts praying. And he appears to be praying pretty passionately. And the youth pastor sees this young man in the corner praying, and he can't help but hear what he thinks the boy is saying. It doesn't make any sense to him, but he thinks he hears the boy repeating the word Tokyo. And he hears the boy saying, "Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo." Well, the boy gets through praying. The youth pastor goes over and says, "Hey, son, I want to applaud you for passionately praying. It is so great to see one of the kids in the youth group petitioning God." He said, "But I couldn't help but hear what I thought you were saying, and it's perplexing to me." He said, "I thought I heard you saying, Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo." And the young man looks up and says, "Well, yeah, Pastor, that was what I was praying. You see, yesterday I had my final geography exam, and so I'm praying that God would make the capital of France, Tokyo." Now, I have a question for you, by show of hands. How many of you think God is going to answer that prayer? Good. That's the right response. It's not going to happen, right? Now, I'm going to say something here that has the possibility of making some of you a little or maybe very uncomfortable. But I want to say it now before I get into the body of my text so I can recover a little bit, okay? Now, I want to make clear what I'm saying. I want to put what I'm saying in proper context. One is your pastor believes in prayer. I believe that prayer is one of the most powerful tools that we have, and that prayer can give us the power to change circumstances in our lives. I believe that. I've seen that. But this is the part you may not like. I also know there are going to be times when prayer will not change what's going to happen. I mean, God can do whatever he wants to do, right? And God can change whatever he wants to change. But I think that unless there's some unknown reason to us, Tokyo is never going to be the capital of France. Ever. Right? And so I was thinking about this text. I knew I was going to preach on this text. And I've known this for a couple of weeks. And I was pondering the text and thinking about it. And I knew Jesus was praying a prayer that he knew wasn't going to be answered. Not he thought wasn't going to be answered. He knew it wasn't going to be answered. I thought, wow, that's interesting when you think about that. So I find myself asking three questions that I'd like to answer, at least these three in this morning's message. And they're going to be on the screen behind me, and those are the questions. What happens when God doesn't answer my prayers the way I want them answered? Secondly, what do I do when God says no? And third, what good does it do me to pray if I'm pretty sure those prayers may not change my circumstances all that much? I mean, here we are in Luke 22. Jesus is praying for this cup to be taken from him. I mean, what does that mean? Let's start there. What is this cup? Now, I always thought I knew the answer to that question, but in doing a little research for this sermon, I learned a few things regarding the idea of a cup. The cup is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the cup always is mentioned in the same context. There's a couple of examples I'm going to give you. They're on the screen behind me. One's from Isaiah, and it says, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." Okay, and then Jeremiah says basically the same thing. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." So the cup that Jesus was asking to be spared of was the cup of God's wrath. So let's pause here and let's think about this. The reason Jesus came to earth, the reason Jesus took on the body of a man, the reason Jesus went around and taught and preached and healed for 3 years was to come to the very point that we're at, this very point of his existence that we're at in our text. Jesus came to die for us. Jesus came to be our substitute. He came to pay the price for our sins. You get that, right? So Jesus came to drink the cup of God's wrath so you and I wouldn't have to taste it for ourselves. That's why he was born. That's why he came. That's why he died on the cross. And here we are in our text just a few hours before that deed is going to take place. And he prays, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." Now, if you go to the Gospel of Matthew and you read this same account, Matthew goes into a little more detail. Matthew says that Jesus didn't pray this prayer once, but Jesus prayed it 3 times, saying the same thing. "Father, take this cup from me." So did Jesus think this prayer would change his destiny? Did Jesus believe that there was some other way to get the job done? Well, I don't think so. So why did he pray the prayer? If Jesus knew the Father was going to deny his request, if Jesus knew already the Father's answer was going to be no, if Jesus knew his prayer wasn't going to change his destiny on the cross, then why pray the prayer? Now, maybe you've not thought of this question, and I'm going to give you the answer to that question. But I want to tell you why that's important. Why is that question important? And I'm not going to embarrass any of you out there today. I may only embarrass myself, and that's fine. But I've prayed prayers I knew were not going to be answered. Have you done that? This past year, my dad and my brother both passed away. My dad had about 20 things wrong with him. I prayed with him for God to heal him. I never thought God was going to heal my father, to be honest. I never thought that. My brother had terminal liver cancer. There was no hope, the doctor said. He needed a transplant. He wasn't on the list. That he's going to die from this. I prayed for my brother to be healed. I never thought it was going to happen. I'm just being honest with you. Now, I'm not saying I didn't want it to happen. God tells us as his children to tell our father what we want. So I was telling my father what I wanted. Okay? But I never for a second believed it. Now, this is what I think. I think you've done the same thing. I'm not going to ask you if you have. You've been in situations where you prayed for things and you thought to yourself, ain't no way this is going to happen. But you prayed the prayer anyways. I think you all have done that. So this is a good lesson for us today. Are those prayers valid? Why pray those prayers? Because here we have Jesus himself praying a prayer that he knew wasn't going to be answered. He was asking God to do something that he knew ahead of time. The answer was no. I'm not going to do that. So that's why this question, I think, this morning is an interesting question and one that doesn't get dealt with much. Usually we deal with prayer from the other side, which is the positive side. And I'm dealing with prayer kind of from, I won't say the negative side, but the opposite side today. So why? The answer is not that complicated. There are several answers. Let me give you one. Prayer isn't always about changing our circumstances and fixing our problems. Sometimes prayer is simply about laying hold of God. What I mean by that? I mean laying hold of his strength, laying hold of his comfort, laying hold of his will for our lives. Too often in our culture, people see prayer as some kind of magic incarnation. To say the right words in the right way at the right time, well, abracadabra, presto, everything becomes better. Now, I'm going to give you an example of this, and I by no means am being critical of the person who I'm going to be talking about. I don't know this person, but in the media, we see this all the time. And unfortunately, some people believe it. Because believe it or not, I've been at this church 36 years. I've seen more than a handful of people, and I don't know how many, but more than a handful of people leave this church, walk away from God because God didn't answer their prayer the way they expected him to, the way they told him to. I've had long conversations with several of these people who, because God didn't do what they say, they left the church and they walked away from God because they bought the philosophy that is prevalent in our culture. I'm going to talk about that philosophy with the gentleman on the screen. Now, Isaac Bruce and Rick Riley. You may not know who either one of these guys are. If you're a sports fan, you may know who Isaac Bruce is. The Patriots, their first Super Bowl, we played the greatest show on turf. That's what the Los Angeles Rams were called. Kurt Warner was the quarterback. Isaac Bruce was their number one wide receiver. Multiple-time Pro Bowler. In fact, his nickname in the locker room was the Reverend because he was very clear to everyone he wanted to become a Reverend after football. So that's what his nickname was. And I'm going to use him as my example. And For all I know, he became a reverend. I don't know much about Isaac Bruce, but I do know this. This interview became well known. He had an interview with Rick Riley, who was the lead columnist for Sports Illustrated. Very well-known columnist, won multiple awards for writing. And he's interviewing Isaac Bruce about one thing. Isaac Bruce, about 6 or 7 years after they lost the Super Bowl to the Patriots, the Rams won the Super Bowl, and Isaac Bruce made a 72-yard catch, which was the winning touchdown in that Super Bowl. Big deal, okay? Big deal. If you're a sports fan, it's a big deal. So Rick Riley is interviewing Isaac Bruce specifically for Sports Illustrated about that catch. And this is what Isaac Bruce says about the catch when Rick Riley asked him. This is a direct quote from the interview. Quote, "That was all God. I knew I had to make an adjustment on the ball, and God did the rest." End quote. Now, why this interview got a lot of press after, maybe some of you know about this story and what happened next. The reason it is, Riley said when Isaac Bruce told him that, Riley, who's a Christian, when Isaac Bruce told him that, he said, something didn't sit right with me about his answer. He said, I can't tell you exactly what it was. So he says, I asked him a follow-up question. His follow-up question was something like this. About 3 weeks before the Super Bowl, Isaac Bruce had been in a car accident. His car had flipped over multiple times. Isaac Bruce walked away totally unscathed, not a scratch. And so Rick Riley asked him, well, what about that car accident? How did you walk away unscathed? And Isaac Bruce said, well, it's simple. As the car was rolling over, I yelled out the name Jesus, and of course, I walked away unhurt. Riley said he was even more troubled by that answer. So he continued the interview, and you can read the text, or maybe even, I couldn't find the interview, the video of it, but I read the text. Rick Riley says, I asked him about another well-known Christian athlete. Now, Payne Stewart, maybe you know who he is, maybe you don't. He was a famous golfer who died in a private plane crash. And he had died kind of right before this interview took place. And Payne Stewart was a professed Christian, well-known Christian. Well, Riley asked Isaac Bruce, well, if Payne Stewart had yelled the name Jesus as his plane was going down, would he have walked away unscathed? Bruce replied, this quote, oh, definitely. Then Riley asked him another question about another professed Christian athlete by the name of Derek Thomas, who played for the Kansas City Chiefs, who died in a car accident about 1 month before this interview. And he said, what if Derek Thomas had yelled out the name of Jesus right during that crash? Would he be fine? And Bruce said, absolutely. Then the clincher. And Riley said, I did this on purpose during this interview. He said, then I said, okay, Isaac, then explain to me about the Columbine student who was shot after affirming God to the person who killed her. How do you answer that, Mr. Bruce? Because she was acknowledging God right before she was shot. So kind of like an attorney, Riley kind of probed and questioned Isaac Bruce until his lack of understanding became clear. Let me read what American Family Association said about this interview. Quote, for Bruce to assume that yelling Jesus was a surefire way for everyone to avoid tragedy was simply bad theology. Athletes, like many infant Christians, believe God to be a cosmic convenience store where all good things in life are readily available. End quote. Isaac Bruce's philosophy is not that unusual, okay? It's more common than not among celebrities, among athletes. Just pray the name Jesus and everything's going to be okay. That's what he probably wholeheartedly believed. In his heart of hearts, Isaac Bruce believed that. That's a very, very immature view of prayer and of God. Clearly, Isaac Bruce wasn't too familiar with Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, was he? Because God himself, God incarnate, prayed, and God said, nope, ain't going to happen. So, then the question is, why pray? If I can't get what I want, and if I can't always avoid danger and pain and sorrow or death, why pray? Well, let me give you the real simple answer, and then we'll get into the more real answer. Because the real simple answer is this. Well, sometimes prayer does change our circumstances. Sometimes. I've seen times when prayer has brought healing. I've seen times where prayer has brought people from the brink of death. I've seen times where prayer has defied the belief that nothing will change. Absolutely. But I've also seen and I've experienced times when prayer has a different purpose. A purpose, by the way, that stands strong in the face of circumstances that may not or will not ever change. I think this purpose is best summed up by a poem I read a long time ago, and it reads as follows. Sometimes God stills the storm of the sea. At other times, he stills the storm within me. That night in the garden, for some reason, Jesus felt a need for that kind of peace. That kind of calmness. One commentator observed when Luke 22:41 said, Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, that the Greek word for withdrew was in a passive voice. It was as if Jesus were physically pulled down to his knees to pray. In other words, Jesus had to talk to his father. He had to share the anxiety of what was being laid upon him. Luke 22:44 tells us that Jesus was in anguish. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Listen, I want you to notice this. This is worth noticing. Where was it that Jesus' prayer caused the sweat in his face to be like drops of blood? Where was that happening? Was it happening in Pilate's court where Jesus was on trial for his life? Nope. Was it happening on the way to Golgotha where Jesus is carrying his cross facing his death sentence? No. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was there, as Hebrew 5:7 says this, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from his death. I believe that if you and I were watching this happen that night, if you and I were standing to the side and we were watching Jesus and watching his disciples were over there sleeping, and we're watching Jesus in anguish praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know what I think we would have said? Well, you know what I think I would have said? I probably would have said something like this. Are you kidding me? Jesus is so broken up when all he's doing is praying? What's he going to do when he faces a real crisis? Why can't Jesus approach this ordeal with the calmness of his friends who are over there sleeping? Why can't he be more like them? And yet, when the time for the test finally came, Jesus walked to the cross with courage. And his three friends ran away and fell apart. What made the difference? I believe it was Jesus' time of prayer. It was that time of prayer that gave Jesus the strength. It was that time of prayer that gave Jesus the courage. It was that time of prayer that gave Jesus the power to face the pain and humiliation and the horrors of the cross. And that's the kind of prayer that I challenge that we need to learn how to pray. It's the type of prayer that can give you and I the ability to go through the hard times in life and come out the other side stronger. And by the way, I think you all know there are going to be hard times in life. You know, I look across this group, and if you're over about 5 years old, you realize there's going to be some hard times in life. We've all faced them. And let me tell you this, unfortunately, we're going to face more. Okay? I believe there are a couple of elements in Jesus' prayer that can help you and I have strength and courage in difficult times. Here we go. The first element of Jesus' prayer, I believe, was his honesty. When Jesus prayed in the garden, he was brutally honest. There were no religious platitudes, no sugarcoating. He knew what was about to occur. And Jesus prayed, "If you are willing, take this cup from me." Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew what had to be done. Yet he still prayed on three separate occasions, basically saying, "I don't know if I really want to do this." You do get that's kind of what he's saying. Listen, there are people who believe that somehow they'll offend God by being too honest with him. That they'll offend God by telling God their fears and their disappointments. They're afraid to be open with God about their questions and their fears. I mean, if they're in that place, life has already, in a sense, turned against them. And they think the last thing I need now is for God to turn against me. There was an article about 6 years ago in the Washington Times. I want to read a part of it for you. It says this, quote, "When doctors removed the ulcer next to Bob Sorg's vocal cord, they permanently damaged his throat, leaving him with a remnant of a voice that hurts if he tries to whisper more than an hour a day. A terrible tragedy for anyone, but suffering was multiplied for Sorg, because Bob Sorg is a preacher, and how can a preacher preach without a voice? For the years that followed, Sorg learned firsthand about suffering. How did he deal with that suffering? Sorg explained, "A lot of Christians will say, don't ask why. I'm not in that camp. I'm strong in asking why. Jesus asked why. King David asked why. The psalmist asked why. The Bible is full of people who had questions," end quote. So oddly enough, this guy, this preacher, I don't know who he is, Bob Sorg, he found comfort from God. How? By being honest with God. He realized he couldn't deal with this problem by ignoring it. Honesty in prayer can be like a release valve. Any of you who have been to a therapist with any kind of crisis going on in your life, I know one of the things the therapist told you. I'm sure of this because they all do this. Therapists will spend time in sessions with troubled people trying to get them to be honest about their feelings and their emotions. Therapists do that because they know that honesty is important. But let me say this, honesty is also dangerous. Because honesty by itself, I want to challenge you, can destroy the power we want to have in prayer by itself. You may say, that's kind of weird. Well, let me explain why. Because honesty left to itself, all by itself, can be just an expression of hidden bitterness and anger. And in order to be useful as a tool in prayer, for God to give us strength, this honesty must be coupled with the second half of Jesus' prayer that we haven't talked about at all. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." And you know what he says yet next. "Yet not my will, but your will be done." In the article in the Washington Times, it goes on to say this, quote, "Why is a statement of faith not an expression of doubt? It presupposes that God exists and that he loves us and is in control of our destiny. God is to be wrestled with." So it continues. "He has unfolded his purposes to me. He's transformed the way I think, feel, everything about me. The crucible of suffering causes you to be desperate for God and to press into him," end quote. Jesus' prayer was the kind of prayer that I challenge you was pressed into the Father. His prayer had the power to give Jesus strength because it hinged on one thing. Jesus' prayer hinged on accepting the will of the Father. The prayer that can transform us during times of weakness into times of strength are ones that are less concerned about moving God towards our will as they are in moving us towards God. Billy Graham, in one of his books, writes about something he observed. I'll just read what he wrote. Quote, "I watched the deckhands of the great liner United States as they docked that ship in New York Harbor. First, they threw out a rope to the men on the dock. Then inside the boat, the great motors went to work and pulled on that great cable. But oddly enough, the pier wasn't pulled out to the ship, but the ship was pulled snugly to the pier. Prayer is the rope that pulls God and us together. But it doesn't pull God down to us, it pulls us to God. We must learn to say with Christ, the master of the art of praying, not my will, but thine be done," end quote. Friends, that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus prayed, that he knew wasn't going to be answered, that he knew the Father was going to say, no way. Jesus knew why he came. He came for that very moment. He came to die. He came to go to the cross. He also knew what that would entail because he was the God-man. He knew the pain that he was going to have to endure. He did not want to endure that pain. You know what that makes Jesus? Not crazy. Why would he have wanted to endure that pain? He didn't want to. However, you need to realize that prayer was not a prayer of defeat that he prayed. Although he knew the answer to that prayer, it was a prayer of surrender to the Father's will. And in that surrender, Jesus found his strength to overcome. It was when Jesus prayed that prayer, you see in the text, that the Father reached down and comforted him, because Luke 22:43 says, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." Isn't that the kind of supernatural strength you want in your life going through a time of difficulty? I mean, so much of us, when we go through problems, we feel as though we're alone. We may have friends around us. We may have church friends around us. But I know a lot of people, when they go through struggles, and I mean big struggles in their life, they feel as though they're an island, that they're alone. Wouldn't you love it if you could sense God sending down, as he did here, an angel to strengthen you? Well, we need to pray the kind of prayer that Jesus prayed. Understanding it all hinges on Jesus is going to submit to the Father's will. That is a predetermined, without question fact. We must be willing to pray Jesus did. I want to close today by telling you one more illustration. It's pretty simple. Sunday school teacher asked her group of children if any of them could quote the entire 23rd Psalm. And she had kids in her class from like 4 years old to 9 years old. And she said one little 4.5-year-old girl raised her hand. And the teacher said, "I was very skeptical in asking her to recite the entire 23rd Psalm because she was so young. I didn't think she could do it. I didn't want to embarrass her." But she said no one else raised their hand. She told the girl, "Go ahead and try to recite the 23rd Psalm." And she said the girl, without hesitation, said this, "The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want." Doesn't that just wrap it all up? Isn't that the truth? Father, I thank you, God, for the example we have in Scripture today at seeing our Lord and Savior petitioning you for something he knows the answer is no, yet being completely honest and at the same time being completely submissive to your will. I pray, God, for us when we go through hard times, that we'll remember this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll remember what Jesus was about to endure and what he asked you for. And yet, at the same time, that we would remember what Jesus was willing to do, and that is whatever you asked him to do. So I pray, God, you'd be with us. And I pray, God, during times of difficulty, times of stress, that we would come close to you in prayer. And I know, God, I thank you in advance because I know you will be there to comfort us, to draw alongside with us, to bring us strength to get us through. If we will remember, Father, your will be done. And that we would just line up with that will. Help us to do that, God. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen.